My name is Philip Girth. I'm one of the elders here. And today my sermon is called Following Jesus Outside the Gate. And it's in reference to Hebrews chapter 13. I don't have slides today, so if you have a Bible, you can open up the app or turn to Hebrews 13. We'll go there. We're also going to look at Ephesians chapter 4 today. Hopefully you're familiar with the fact that the Bible at least has an Ephesians and a Hebrews. If your Bible does not have those books, you should demand a full refund. But I've got a lot of work I got to put into the introduction to this up front, so we won't really be exploring the theme for a little while. So my introduction has 4 points to the introduction, because that's just how this sermon came together. The first thing I want to tell you, my first point to my introduction, it just sounds corny when someone says this from the pulpit. It just sounds really corny, but that is not my fault. What I'm going to tell you, I really believe what I'm about to say. It's not my fault that there are bad Bible teachers who, like, don't know what to do with doctrines. I mean, it's not like they came from my Bible college or anything. I'm not responsible. So the first thing I want to tell you, and you're probably going to just laugh a little bit when you hear this, but here's what I'm going to tell you. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, if part of you already kind of wants to giggle a little bit when I look at you and say that with a straight face, it's because you know so many people have taken that teaching and just gone nuts with it. There are people who hear God's plan, my life will, you know, and just start thinking, well, what kind of amazing things can I get away with here? Like, can I have like this 8-figure salary and this 8-figure house and a fleet of Creflo Dollars private jets? Or, you know, what kind of things can I have in my life? And just assume it's the will of God. But the problem is that kind of thinking is your plans for God's life, and that's not how I said it. I said, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. So it's God's plan superimposed onto your life, not your plans superimposed on God. If you want to know, well, what is God's plan? Does he have a plan for me? Yes, God has a plan for all of us. And God's plan is that you would come to Christ. And that once you have come to Christ, that you would be further conformed to the image of Christ, so that you would, by word and by deed, proclaim the supremacy of Christ. That's God's will. That's God's plan. That you would come to Christ, that you would then be further conformed to the image of Christ, so that you would, by word and by deed, proclaim the supremacy of Christ. If you have lots of other plans, I hope they're on board with God's plans. Otherwise, your plans are not going to work out as you think they will. If you still want that 8-figure house, then you might need to manage some expectations by putting a decimal in there somewhere, because statistically we won't all make it to that point. I know that you probably have some very definite things you want to do that you think these are for God's kingdom. I want to do this, I want to do that. But you just have to be careful that it's still on board with God's plan for your life. Be careful with that, because to be honest, our dreams usually stink by comparison. It's not that all our thoughts are selfish, but a lot of them are selfish. I'm mindful of a certain children's film where everyone's talking about they have a dream for this, and they're singing about I've got a dream, and finally, someone just has to tell this especially selfish person, your dream stinks, you know, it's just horrible. The second thing I want to tell you as part of our introduction is that you're special. You are a limited edition batch of one in God's kingdom. And so are you, and so are you, and so am I. You're special. You're unique. Just like the rest of us. God develops his people in limited edition batches of one. So that means your story is unique. Your testimony is unique. Your gift set, your ability set is unique. There's going to be some common comparisons to you and other people, but no two people are on the exact same page internally. I mean, I have a God-fearing father, and I'm so thankful for what he put into me. Well, the good parts, you know. And I'm not always happy about some of the genetic features I picked up, but it is what it is. But I'm not my father. I'm so thankful for my father. I respect him, I love him, but I'm not my father. I'm not on the inside. And I had a God-fearing mother who has already gone to be with the Lord. It's unlikely any of you ever met her, but I mean, I guess it's possible you bumped into her, some of you who are a little older, maybe, I don't know. I mean, it's a small world, right? But I'm not my mother. I have two siblings. I have a brother and a sister, and some of you have met my brother and sister. And I'm thankful that I have a brother and a sister, and I love them very much, but I'm not the same as my brother, and I'm not the same as my sister. I lived in my father's house for about 19 years, and I have now lived longer than that with my wife, 25 years and counting, and I am so thankful for her. But I'm not my wife. My wife is not me. And we're very comfortable with that arrangement. I have three awesome kids. And I'm trying my best not to make eye contact at them unless they would sink in their seat or anything. I mean, I have poured a lot of myself into my three children. I love my three children. But they're not me and I'm not them. We're unique. There are four elders here at New Song. There's Jack and Mike and Ashley and myself. But I'm not Jack and I'm not Ashley and I'm not Mike and they're not each other either. We each bring our own unique combination of gifts and abilities and philosophies and theologies to the table. And we just have to compare notes. But what's awesome is God is uniquely developing me, and God is uniquely developing the other elders, and God is uniquely developing you as well. And that's good because I'm uniquely wired. That makes me uniquely gifted, but it also makes me uniquely stubborn. I don't like admitting I'm stubborn. It's much more fun for me to point out when other people are stubborn. But I know I'm stubborn. I mean, I know, because God has to do things to get my attention. But what's great is God knows what makes me tick. He knows how to carefully lead and guide me based on my individual composition. If you go back through the book of Genesis, you'll find that there were once twins by the names of Jacob and Esau. And they turned out to have very different compositions and live very different lives. And God interacted with Jacob in ways he did not interact with Esau. God interacted with them both, but they're both uniquely wired. They were just two very different people. I mean, there's nature and there's nurture, and we often say nature versus nurture when it comes to development, but there really is a third element called the sovereign plan of God as it relates to how people develop spiritually. Let me give you a couple of examples from the non-church world as to everybody's unique. There is a soda company out of Canada called Jones Soda. I talk about soda because soda is something very near and dear to my heart, or more specifically, my stomach. And there's this company out there, and what you can do is you can upload digital photos that you just think are interesting to their website, and they can get voted on. And the next thing you know, they're going to use them for their soda packaging. So if you buy a bottle of Jones soda, you could get a cola or a root beer or whatever you've got. And they're going to have photos on them that people have just uploaded. And what that means is that each batch is slightly different, even though it's all like the same soda. They only have so many flavors, but each packaging on the outside is very different. Let me give you another example. When I was in high school, the public school teachers only had to develop one set of curriculum because everybody was expected to learn at the same level. Did we all learn at the same level? No, of course not. But that's what the teacher was expected to do. And then right around the time I finished high school, a law passed called the IDEA, which I believe stands for Individuals with Disabilities in Education Act. And as a result of the IDEA, if you are a parent and you feel like your kids have unique learning challenges, then you can ask for an IEP for your child. It's an Individualized Education Program. Plan? All right. You'll have to change Wikipedia. Get on there, and you can make a lot of changes. I thought plan two, but anyhow, I looked it up, and anyways, it's all good. I like the idea of plan. That makes way more sense to me. Well, now a lot of kids have these IEPs, a lot. I think the latest statistics are at least 15%. Of all kids that are in public school have an IEP. It's huge. And what that means is that the teachers have to ask themselves, well, how is little Bobby going to learn today? How is little Susie going to learn today? And they have to craft what they're doing all these different ways to accommodate all these different kids that have all these different challenges. And I don't know how they do it. I mean, I don't know how they do it, but you know, I'm not a teacher, I'm a lawyer, so I don't have to know these things. I'm out of school. But I mean, my hat's off to them because somehow they're doing it. And I guess what I'm trying to say is God has an IEP for you. And God has an IEP for me. Somehow he's taking all that's in here and saying, how is Philip designed to receive this and to grow in maturity? How is Greg designed to receive this and grow in maturity? How is Graham designed to receive this and grow in maturity? And God gives us these IEPs. I mean, God's not reinventing the wheel entirely for each new person, but he is making sure it's broken down at a level at which you are wired to receive what God has for you. So, point number one was, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Point number two to the introduction is that you're special and God develops his people in limited edition batches of one. Point number three. I meant every word I just said, but none of that means that you're already fully mature or that you're already full of total wisdom or that everything in you is just pure gold. Because that's not how we grow up. Even though the Lord is developing us, there are still parts of us that get chipped away over the course of our entire life. There are things that have to be refined in us over the course of our entire life. And God never really quits. You might get a breather after a particularly hard lesson, but another lesson is on its way. And I think the reason that God does this, at least as it relates to what we believe, is something I learned after watching a particularly scientific and educational film that came out when I was about 20 years old. It's a little educational film. I don't even know if you saw it. It was called Jurassic Park. And in the movie Jurassic Park, I'll summarize it in case you've never heard of it. There is this eccentric billionaire who realizes that there's probably dinosaur DNA trapped in mosquitoes that are captured in amber. And I don't know how he goes through all these like mosquitoes to figure out which ones have the dinosaur DNA and which ones just have normal DNA, but that's the fiction part of the science fiction. So he develops dinosaurs for a theme park, and then he invites people to come and visit. And when people come to his theme park, they're asked to go to the visitor center, at which point in time there is a little ride that they get on that explains how they get the dinosaur DNA into a full dinosaur. And if you take the ride, of course it's fictional, you won't be going there. If you take the ride, what you'll see is that they explain that dinosaur DNA is trillions and trillions of bits of information, because that's what DNA is. DNA is information. It's organic information. And it tells the dinosaur how to come together and make a working organism. And basically what they said was, nobody really has time to go through trillions and trillions of lines of genetic code to figure out everything about these dinosaurs. So we just kind of took some templates and cut and pasted them together and hoped that it worked out. And what did they take it from? They took it from frogs. Now, if you're curious, if you're thinking, well, how does this work out, Phil? Like, do these dinosaurs just like eat insects? Do they live in terrariums? I don't want to spoil it for you. I mean, you can check out your local Blockbuster video on the way home or something. But as I was 20 years old and I was in theaters and I'm watching this little film describe how nobody has time to go through all these trillions of bits of information, so you're just cobbling together whatever you can and you just hope it works, I had a light bulb moment, and I was so excited that I understood that I actually stood up in my seat, which you're not supposed to do if there are people behind you, but I immediately sat back down again. But I was excited because I realized that's how I learned my theology. I started out as a kid, right? And you're getting told this, and you're getting told that, and you're getting told all these things, and you can't develop a Berean-like attitude for every single thing all at once. I wasn't even told to take a Berean attitude until I was a little older. I mean, I didn't really start questioning much of anything until I got to about junior high. But that's how people learn. You grow up, and your Sunday school teacher is saying such and such, and you're like, sounds good, and you just cut and paste. And then you're sitting in the church, and the pastor's preaching, and you're like, oh, that sounds good, and you just cut and paste. And then you just cobbled together this collection of theology, and you go out in life, and you sure hope it all works, but then many times it doesn't. And then you have to say to yourself, whoops, I must have picked up something somewhere that's not quite accurate. And then you have to go back and re-examine it again. Well, that's the way it is. I mean, you probably didn't have time as a kid to just question everything up front. Like when you're 5 years old and you're in Sunday school and they're telling you about the Trinity, you know, you don't just say, show me your theological sources on this. Not at five. When you're an adult, you can ask questions like that. I remember I was a young man, and I spotted several family members after church one day. We all happened to be visiting the same church, and we just said, let's get together. We'll go do lunch. So we went to a place for lunch, and I had a family member who worked for denominational headquarters, and he was telling another family member, I can tell you're hurting. So let me just go ahead and tell you what that means. It means you must be a prophet in training, because prophets have to learn pain so that they can learn to speak the word of God more plainly. And so he's trying to tell this person that because you're going through pain, it's because you have a prophetic ministry in the making. And I just said, excuse me, do you have a shred of biblical evidence for this statement of yours? Because it seems to me You're telling everyone who's hurting to grab a microphone and have a public ministry and give voice to their pain. Do you have a single Bible verse that explains why you're saying what you just said? And you could have heard a pin drop because he didn't have a bit of it. I probably could have been slightly more graceful in how I said it to him at the time. I learned theology earlier, but I learned to speak the word of God in truth and love a little later on in life. It's still catching up with me in many ways. I mean, if total maturity were instant, we would have all just done it. You know, you just sign up, hey, next Saturday, total maturity, bring a towel or whatever. We have to find ways to be matured. God finds ways to refine us. We can learn certain maturity things on our own and save ourselves the tough lessons, but if we don't, God's going to make sure you learn. I mean, I don't want to make God sound sadistic. He's not sadistic. God has a plan for your life, and one of those parts of the plan is that you would be further conformed to the image of Christ, and that means you will run into roadblocks that show you, whoops, my theology isn't what I thought it was. My level of maturity isn't what I thought it was. I am surprised this came out of me. I didn't even know that was in there still. All right, so point three was, even though you're special and God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, that doesn't mean you're already fully mature or full of total wisdom. All right, now I mentioned you were a limited edition batch of one, and what that means is sometimes you'll be slightly ahead of others or slightly behind others on certain Bible topics and then the many, many ways in which a Christian can mature. I also mentioned that it was God's will that once you come to Christ that you would be further conformed to the image of Christ. And here's where we're going to look at our first Bible passage. So if you have a Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. It's a well-known passage. Maybe you've already got it memorized. I don't know. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. We're going to go through verse 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So you're supposed to be finding your place and the body of Christ so that everyone can grow more effectively. That's what it says in verse 16. It says, when each part is working properly, God makes the body grow. If you have a goal of saintly maturity, which I imagine you do as a believer, then you need to find a place where the parts are working properly so that the body would grow. Are you growing? Are people growing around you? If the answer is no, something is wrong. Hopefully, the body is healthy, and so the parts are working properly, and people are growing. The clear indication of Paul in Ephesians 4 is when the parts are working properly, you should expect to see Christian growth. But the growth is not automatic. Paul says we should see growth when each part is working properly. So point four to the introduction is, when you find your place in the body of Christ, and when each part is working properly, God makes the local body grow. All that was introduction, but I had to lay that foundation because today we're going to talk about following Jesus outside the gate. And our passage, our text for following Jesus outside the gate is Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Let me break down this passage for you because you might not be familiar with the backstory here in Hebrews. But the Hebrew people were certainly familiar with what was being written about here. So in the days of the Old Testament, there was a system of various animal sacrifices, and they disposed of the body outside the major population area, which when they were mobile was a camp, and once they settled into places like Jerusalem, it would have been outside the gate. They had gates once the city is, a normal population center, and they're staying there. So in one verse, it talks about outside the camp. In another verse, it talks about outside the gate. It's just outside city limits. I mean, where is the city dump in Columbus? It's just outside city limits. Or maybe it's on the very far, far part of the city limits. It's that way everywhere. So they would get rid of the things that they thought were just not good to have around, like nobody really wants to smell and see that. They would get rid of it outside of the population center. And the writer of Hebrews says, hey, look, guess who also went outside the gate? Jesus, when he was sacrificed on the cross, just outside of city limits. They didn't want to do it in front of everybody. They thought, nobody really wants to see this man being crucified, so let's just get rid of this just outside of the population center where people can come and see it if they want to, but we really don't want to display it to the whole world. And then the writer of Hebrews says, you should be willing to go where Jesus is, outside the camp, outside the gate. You should be willing to go there too to do what Jesus did, to do what Jesus is doing. Now, you're not going there to be crucified, obviously. That's already been taken care of. So the doctrine of I'm special is combined with the doctrine of I should find my place in the body of Christ, and I think it makes a wonderful doctrinal combination. But that teaching has to be balanced with something. And the balance is, be prepared to follow Jesus outside the gate. I'm going to go ahead and say this. If you're a new believer, and what I'm about to say seems like, well, that's a really tough challenge. I mean, I want to show grace to anyone here who's a new believer. Or, maybe you're just going through some unique challenges right now. I mean, I'm going to show you some grace, of course. God shows you grace. Why wouldn't I? But I want to challenge those of you who are living the Christian life as an adult, and you have for many years now. I want to challenge you on some things on this. If you're only taking your cues on what is a Christian supposed to be growing in, what is a Christian supposed to be doing, if you're only taking those cues from those around you, only by asking where 51% of your Christian friends are for your age on a certain theological topic, you're not really following Jesus. You're just following the Christian crowds. Your eyes should not be on just what others around you are doing. I mean, you can pick up some clues from them, but I mean, you're supposed to be following Jesus. You have an individualized IEP for your own Christian development. God has a discipleship plan that is personalized just for you. And you should be looking to Jesus on your own. You should be following Jesus on your own. You should be spending time with Jesus on your own. You must at least be mentally and emotionally prepared for the idea of leaving behind obstructive Christian relationships and following Jesus more closely. I mean, I've met a lot of Christians, and I really wanted to love them all. But some relationships were nourishing, and others just kind of left me, they kept me from being nourished. Afterwards, you just feel anemic. I don't mean that you leave behind all the hurting people in your life. That's not what I mean. I mean that you're following Jesus, and any relationship that gets in the way of that, you just have to reach the point you say, the world is crucified to me, and I to the world. I meant what I said during my earlier points. I meant every word. But you also need this other doctrine, the doctrine of following Jesus outside the camp, outside the gate, outside where the majority of the population is resting to follow Jesus. If you have one doctrine without the other, you fall into pitfalls. If you have, I'm special and I have a unique place in the body of Christ, but you don't have the balancing doctrine of following Jesus outside the gate, then you'll often find yourself in a lifeless church without innovation because nothing will ever change. I mean, there would not have been a Protestant Reformation if the reformers had not said, I am willing to follow Jesus outside the camp. But if you'd taken the doctrine of following Jesus outside the camp, but not been balanced by the idea of finding my place in the body of Christ, and you just try to be a one-man show or a one-woman show and try to do it all yourself, and you'd either burn out or be picked off by Satan or both. Because you would not have the support of Christian colleagues or of a local body of believers. And without the ability of others to at least challenge what you believe from time to time, there's a good chance that you would go into theological la-la land all by yourself, thinking that you've picked up some wonderful, unique doctrine from your own reading of scriptures, and just skipping and dancing as you jump off a theological cliff. I only say that because I know people that have done it. I know people who have ruined their ministries because they were not in any position to be held accountable by anyone. And they thought they had a unique understanding of scriptures. They wanted people to hear that unique teaching. And it went off the rails, and it wrecked things around them. I mean, sometimes people stand up for things, and you're like, why didn't I ever hear that before, like with the Protestant Reformation? What? Grace alone? That's a great idea. Why am I doing it this way? But also, sometimes people just say something that's just, it's out there. I mean, it's just so far off the map, you're like, I don't see that in the scripture at all. Actually, I can think of several verses that are contrary to what you're saying, Brother Phil. So the scripture doesn't say we're going to spend all our time with Jesus outside the camp. It says we must go to Jesus and bear the reproach he endured. Maybe you don't have to go outside the gate every day, and you don't have to like start a new reformation on every single Bible topic, but you're willing to do it if Jesus asked you to. I think if you put into action these balancing doctrines, I think you're going to find a few things. And here are some things that I wrote down that I kind of learned the hard way. Here's some things I had to learn about this. Number one, you must be willing to leave behind stale spiritual relationships if God asks you to. And you don't have to leave in a huff and a puff because, you know, maybe God will still use that relationship to do something. But you're willing to do it. Number two, you got to spend time with the Lord yourself. You've got to. You need to spend your time in pursuit of Christ. I mean, remember, God's plan for your life is that you would come to Christ and that you'd be further conformed to the image of Christ. You want to do that, you have to pursue the Lord. Spending time with the Lord on a regular basis. I really believe daily is the best way to do it. I don't want to be too dogmatic about it, but I really think daily is the best way to do your devotions. Now, you might wonder, why am I being asked to pursue Christ if I've already come to Christ? Well, why am I still dating my wife if we've already been married 25 years? And in addition, I will, again, refer you to God's will for your life, that once you come to Christ, you're further conformed to the image of Christ. And if you find yourself thinking, well, I don't understand this teaching. I feel like I don't need to further pursue Christ. Well, we can tell that you don't. And your devotional time is anemic as a result of that, and your life is not bearing spiritual fruit as a result of that. How much time do you need to spend with God daily? I don't know. It's personalized. Again, we all have IEPs. We're all learning at our own level. God is showing us things at the way that works for us. But that only works if we're really paying attention to what God's doing. If you're bearing spiritual fruit, that's a pretty good sign you're spending enough time with the Lord. But if you're not bearing spiritual fruit, that's a pretty good sign you are not spending enough time with the Lord. Because if we abide in Christ, we will bear much fruit. If someone is coming to you for love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control because they need it in their lives, that's a good sign you're bearing good spiritual fruit. But if no one ever comes to you for those things, it's probably because you're not bearing those things, and that means something needs to be adjusted. The solution is to increase your pursuit of the Lord. Not just go through the motions of reading the Bible. Not just go through the motions of praying. Because again, you've got your own IEP here. But you need to be bearing, you should be bearing fruit. You really should be bearing fruit. If you feel like, I try to spend time with the Lord and I just don't feel like anything's happening, you might need to sit down with a godly counselor somewhere. Something might be going on, but I mean, you should be bearing fruit as the Word says. I mean, this is, I don't take my cues as to what I should be growing as from the people around me. I'm taking it from right here, from my Bible. My Bible says I'm supposed to be bearing spiritual fruit, and I should be bearing spiritual fruit. That's the standard, and I got to take it. I got to say, okay, that's the standard. Do you know who the number one person is that will come to you for your spiritual fruit? It's the people who are probably already in your life. It's probably going to be your family and your friends and your coworkers and your neighbors and the people here at church. It's kind of rare, not unheard of, but it's pretty rare for strangers to just start taking your spiritual fruit. Spiritual fruit is for the nourishment of others and the reproduction of the church. Just like normal fruit is not really for the tree that produced it, but it's for the reproduction of that species, the tree species or the plant species, and it's for the nourishment of the ecosystem around them. So if you find yourself thinking, well, my spiritual fruit is being consumed by me, or maybe no one wants my spiritual fruit. Well, yeah, I think you're probably confused. That's not really a good way of thinking about spiritual fruit. I love to look at Greg because I know he's always going to pay attention to me. So if you're right in front of Greg, I have not chosen you as my contact. I like to look at Greg, who's sitting right behind you, because I know he's always going to pay attention. He's capable of listening for long periods of time. So thank you for being graceful. I mean, God's not reinventing the wheel for each one of us. It's just as God calls you closer, you might find other relationships with new saints that are at your current level. I mean, if you just start pursuing God more aggressively, and sometimes it's kind of akin to breaking into a faster run. And sometimes people just break into a full sprint for certain brief periods of time. And if you start breaking into a full sprint in your pursuit of the Lord and someone comes alongside you and you're like, oh, this person is also in a full sprint in pursuit of the Lord, and you think, oh, this is going to be the greatest friendship of all time. I'm telling you, nobody sprints forever, okay? So don't be surprised if some of these relationships aren't so permanent that you encounter as you're growing in the Lord. Let me also say this. The further you go outside the gate, the more certain teachings satisfy you less and less. The Bible will always satisfy you, but sometimes teachings on the Bible will satisfy you less and less. I mean, if you start off unhealthy and you become an athlete, you will probably remember a time when junk food really was satisfying. But then as you become athletic, and you're doing amazing things that you forgot your body was capable of doing these things. And then someone comes along and says, hey, you used to really like these donuts. Do you want these donuts? I'm like, well, it just doesn't satisfy me like it used to. It doesn't. The further you go outside the gate, the more it's hard sometimes to find good teachings. Sometimes they become harder and harder to find. And that's because of the way that people teach. Like I said, when I was growing up, there was just one classroom curriculum. There was one level of learning for everybody. All 30 of us in the classroom are expected to learn the same way. But what I quickly realized is that the teacher can go no faster than the slowest student. Or maybe the second slowest student. There's always one kid that's a scapegoat for everything. But the second slowest student, you know, teachers, that's just how it is. So if you want to know, like, how is Phil teaching, I'm trying to kind of hit like a sweet spot that most of us would understand as I'm going through the scriptures today. But as you go through the scriptures on your own, you can kind of learn it at your own individual speed. That's fine. But like, I could talk at this ridiculously stupid brainy level, but it would quickly turn into like only certain people would enjoy the sermons. And certain people would just be like, I don't understand the words coming out of your mouth, Brother Phil. And that's not because anything's wrong with the people that wouldn't enjoy it. It's just that's not where you are, and God has wired you that way. It's just the way it is. It's not a matter of like who's better. It's just that I'm trying to aim for kind of a sweet spot in the middle, the most common commonalities when I'm preaching. And so as you're listening to certain teachings, sometimes you're like, well, this isn't quite where I am anymore. Okay, all right. Well, there are lots of good teachers, lots of bad ones too, but there are other good teachers that might satisfy you for a certain period of time. But of course, the best stuff is coming right from the Lord himself as you study his word. The more you pursue Christ, the more the Lord will teach you directly. If you spend time with Christ, be prepared to be taught. I often tell people, when you spend time with the Lord in prayer, spend time in silence now and then too. Don't just read him your list of what you think the Lord should be doing in your life. Stop and listen for a little while. This next one's kind of hard. The more you're willing to leave the camp to go to be where Jesus is, the more you're often confused for a problem maker, and the more often you're often hit by friendly fire, and the more people stare at you funny, which unfortunately often takes its tolls in relationships. And I only say this because I've been there. I think a lot of you have been there too. A lot of you came from previous churches before you were at New Song. And I hope that your departure there was just lovely and there was just this big bon voyage party or whatever. But some of you got buried like cat droppings in a litter box when you left. I once left a church of around 300 people. I was an associate pastor. And I loved the people there, but it became clear to me as I was going to Jesus outside the gate that it was statistically, or it was logistically impossible for me to just bring everyone with me to Jesus on a regular basis. Like, that's not something anybody can be expected to do in a church, even, a minister. And so I spent more and more time with Jesus outside the gate, outside the camp. I went to where Jesus was. And I was just sitting at his feet, and I was observing Jesus. And I'll talk about this more here in a minute. But it cost me certain relationships that I wasn't the one severing the relationships. I thought I could keep these relationships forever. Well, I was wrong. It cost me some of my relationships. And unfortunately, it cost my wife many of her relationships. And even more painfully, it cost my own children some of their relationships. Many of the young children that my children grew up with, that we thought they would just grow up and be friends forever, they're just gone from my children's life. Because my wife and I were pursuing Jesus outside the gate. And it was more painful for me to watch my children lose their friendships than when my friends severed the relationships. It was more painful for me to see what my wife and children were going through. I'm just going to be honest with you about this. There are a lot of Christians, a lot, who only want to know, do you have a common adjective with me? Are you my fellow, and you can just fill in the blank, are you my fellow charismatic? Are you my fellow Methodist? Are you my fellow Roman Catholic? Are you part of the Lord's recovery? Are you my fellow Southern Baptist? Do you believe in such and such? Do you this? Oh, you're not on my page? Your cat droppings. I'll just bury you behind me in the litter. And I'll bet a number of you have encountered that in your growth with the Lord. And it's not a mature way for believers to think. I know it's not mature, but you know what? Not every believer is mature, and I'm not even fully mature. Like I said, if maturity was instant, we would have all just done it already. All right, let me just hit a couple of questions real quick as we're kind of coming to an end on this. Here's a question I kind of asked myself as I was going through these teachings in the scripture. Why is Jesus outside the camp? I mean, I understand why the Pharisees and the Romans said, we're going to crucify Jesus outside the camp. But the writer of Hebrews is making a post-resurrection analogy to following Jesus outside the camp, outside where the majority of God's people should be. Jesus is still outside the camp in this analogy. He's still outside the gate in this analogy, even post-resurrection. That's how it's written in Hebrews 13. Why is Jesus outside the camp post-resurrection? The writer of Hebrews tells us to go to Jesus outside the camp because that's where Jesus is. He's outside the camp. But why? Because God is not resting on his laurels. He is still advancing his kingdom. God is a God that is hard at work advancing the plan I talked about. He's out there calling sinners to repentance, calling back wayward Christians, reaching the lost sheep, freeing the captives. He's not in the camp all the time. I mean, yes, he visits the camp, and it's great when he does that. Whenever I hear about a revival breaking out in a church or at a Christian college such as Asbury, last year, I'm super excited to hear that. But a lot of times Jesus is outside the camp. He's outside where the majority of people are. I mean, that's one of the reasons I'm super excited about the prison ministries we're doing at New Song is that we recognize that Jesus is at work outside the camp. He's not just at work in the four walls of New Song. He's at work in prisons. And we're going there to spend time with Jesus and advance his kingdom outside the camp. I think that's wonderful that we're doing more and more prison ministry here at New Song. Question number two, why aren't the majority of Christians following where Jesus is? Why is it the majority of the Christians are still inside the camp? And the writer of Hebrews is like, you're going to have to get up and go. You have to go where Jesus is. Why aren't we all there where Jesus is? Well, there are several reasons. The first is, many of us do go to Jesus outside the camp. But we don't spend all our time outside the camp. I mean, we have to go rest eventually. There's some place we're supposed to be laying our heads. We may visit Jesus outside the camp now and then, but we don't stay in one place all the time, and frankly, neither does Jesus. Second reason why the majority of Christians aren't automatically where Jesus is because Christian maturity is not instant. And the third reason is because God is merciful to slothful Christians. There are many Christians who have become too comfortable in their own Christian lives. They've quit pursuing Christ like they ought to. I mean, I hope that even as an old man, which one day I hope to eventually become, that I still have time in pursuit of Christ and that I'm still bearing spiritual fruit at whatever age I am. Okay, that is my sermon. It's a lot to summarize, so I'll hit some highlights. On one side, we have the doctrine of you're special. You are a limited edition batch of one. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, so please find your place in the local body in furtherance of that divine plan. It combines into doctrine number one. But the balancing doctrine, it's not a contradictory doctrine, it's a balancing doctrine, is let us follow Jesus outside the gate and be willing to bear the type of reproach Jesus endured. God bless you. With that, I'm going to turn things over to Brother Ashley, one of our other elders, who's going to come up and give some wonderful announcements.